It's been a while, but take your Bibles this morning and turn back with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. You know, when you let that much time lapse, you think, well, everybody will be forgot what we were talking about. But I'm going to just trust that you remember where we left off several weeks ago. I think it's been about 3 weeks ago now in Philippians chapter 3. We'd finished up in verse 11. And like I said, I want to begin this morning here in verse 12. And we want to finish this chapter this morning. And we're going to get down through verse 21. And I plan to do it. I hope and I pray that the Lord will bless us in our time of study. I think one of the things, and I've always pointed this out to you as I begin this message, in order to understand anything that any of the authors of both the New Testament and Old Testament mean by what they write, particularly these epistles, we have to pay very careful attention to the context. You know, context is everything when it comes to interpretation and understanding of the Scriptures. And that being said, before you can understand what Paul is about to speak of here in verses 12 through verse 21, because I'm going to tell you what, verses 12 through verse 21 used to cause a lot of confusion to me. I would read these verses and I'd think, what's Paul talking about? What's his meaning? And when you start looking at things and you don't understand the context, you start coming up with all these crazy ideas. You start getting over into those areas of performance and obedience that have a tendency to formulate and bring forth these ideas of lordship theology and progressive sanctification. That somehow or another, that the flesh is getting better and better, and we're to strive to make the flesh better and better and perform more fully and get more like Christ in everything that we do. And you know, they'd come up with these ideas, if you're not something now that you weren't before, more than likely you never believed anything to begin with. That's not what you cannot lift these out of this particular context. You gotta look at verses 12 through verse 21 in the context of what Paul had just said. Paul had just, in these opening verses 1 through verse 11, he had given us one of the most detailed and one of the most clear descriptions and definitions of true God-given faith, what the Scriptures refer to as the faith of God's elect. And he had given us a clear and distinct and definitive definition of what true repentance is. And I think those two things are what trips up the majority of false religion in our day: faith and repentance. And both of them are misinterpreted and misimplied. And see, in doing this, Paul had proved that he was saved. And all he said here, and all he said to these believers, he's proven that he was saved, and they were saved, and they and him, all of them together, were sure and certain to be glorified in heaven based exclusively on the righteousness of Christ, freely imputed, freely charged by God the Holy Spirit, to the account of each and every one of God's elect in each successive generation, and evidenced by faith, God-given faith, in that same righteousness is my only ground, hope, and cause of eternal salvation. Look at verse 11 again real quick. Notice what he says. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And I used to think, you did too. If by any means, what did we think? That Paul was thinking maybe there was some possibility I might not make it out to the end. Isn't that what we thought? But like we showed you a couple of weeks ago, that phrase, if by any means, means if, in order that. So Paul is saying, in order that I might obtain to the... In other words, what's he saying? This is a confident expression that what's going to happen one day. I'm going to be glorified. And this is consistent with what Paul said and what Paul's taught, what Paul himself was taught by our Lord. Our Lord never taught conditional salvation. No, he just didn't. You go back and study the Gospels. It was never, if you'll do this, I'll do that. He came to save his people from their sins, did he not? I lay down my life for the sheep. He gave his life a ransom for many, for his people. All that the Father gave him. So Paul's showing to you and me how one of the main evidences a sinner is saved and certain to be glorified in Christ, you know what it is? It's true repentance. True repentance. And that's why he was so adamantly opposed to all his efforts at religion and morality before true God-given faith came. You never see Paul referring back to what he was. Not in a positive sense, do you? And yet, how many people do you know? And this troubles me, especially men who claim to preach and believe the gospel. I believe a lot of men who stand up and claim to be preachers of God, by their very words and their actions and some of the things that they profess and write about themselves, makes me wonder whether or not they've ever truly repented all. Because if you've truly repented, one thing you know, you cannot be saved and you will not give credit to any other gospel saving you or bringing you to know the true and living God, but which gospel? The true gospel. And I see many men who claim to be saved under guys who hated the doctrines of grace, who hated salvation exclusively through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then later on, I used to think that too, that I had just kind of trickled on over into this five sola position that I'm now in. You know, it's like it was an add-on. I've told you this before, and I'll continue. I used to think that Billy Graham got them saved, and that Jerry Falwell got them saved, and I didn't tell you Jimmy Swaggart got them saved. And then it was our responsibility to indoctrinate them and straighten them out. That's voodoo. That's all I know to call that. You'll know the truth. I think our Lord cleared that. You'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. What truth? Christ, by His blood and His righteousness alone, did everything necessary to enable God to be just when He justifies ungodly sinners. That sets you free. And that knowledge and that understanding is taught to you, according to John chapter 6, verse 44, I think. It's taught to you not by men, but by God. God has to reveal that to you. And you think about it. All his efforts were sincere before he was saved. Henry used to say it, and I've wore it out over the last 30 plus years. Everybody thinks they're saved before they're saved, what? Until they're saved. And my point has always been that, why does it matter? Why do you have to go back to some point in your life and say, I know I'm saved here? Amazes me, one of the only places that we have to set a specific date is for our spiritual birth. You see, hear people all, I hear them all the time, you know, that they've had two births. They've had their natural birth by their mom, and then they've had their birth date when they came to Jesus. So I don't know. I always tell people like this, I know I was saved when Christ saved me from my sin. And the only thing I know about when He saved me from my sin was when He cried, "It is finished." That's when it was done. Now, any other date that you can come up with, they're insignificant compared to that one. Right? Because I think one of the reasons we want to point to those dates because we want to prove we were saved. That's looking to the wrong thing. Where do we look? Not to a date or an event. Where do you look? To Christ. Alone. So I'm going to tell you, as long as if we're looking to something in us, or something done in us, or something we've been able to do, we're looking to the wrong place. And that's not trying to be mean or cruel or unusual or contemptible or trying to sow controversy. My soul and your soul is too important to argue about semantics. words. Isn't it? And I don't think I'm being mean and cruel and unusual by being honest with you. You think about it. Every work that we do, even now, what are they? They're filthy rags. Now they are. So Paul, you think about this, he has proven already that the only righteousness that enables God to be just when He justifies us, and the only righteousness that He desires to be found in at glory, at the final judgment, in heaven itself, is which one? I don't want to be found in my own. Not even now. I preached 30 years. Don't want it coming up. Don't. I know people think it counts. Doesn't count. If I was the most faithful preacher to ever live for 30 years, it will not. It's not righteousness. You hear me? That's just not. So Paul had proven that it's impossible for any sinner to be saved and thus to attain what he refers to as a resurrection of the dead, that is to say, to be finally glorified, apart from true faith and true repentance. Because God-given faith and true repentance are the first evidences that we are one with the Lord Jesus Christ in the view of God's law and justice. Now, we need to be very clear here on Paul's meaning. When he talks about final glory in heaven. What Paul referred to, this final glory in heaven, Paul referred to it this way: the resurrection of the dead. You know what that resurrection of the dead includes? What's going to happen? If you die now, and we have your funeral, do you not believe you're going to rise again? Of course we do. I know this, but if we only have hope in this life, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, what are we? We of all men, women, most miserable. So we believe we're going to rise again. But how are we going to rise again? Huh? Here's how we're going to rise. When we see Him, quote Romans, 1 John 3, when we see Him, what will we be? We'll be like Him. Like who? We'll be like Christ. Doesn't mean we'll be little gods. But what does it mean? What will you be when you come forth in that resurrection body one day? What will you be totally and completely and eternally free from? Remember what Job said? He says, I'm going to see God with which eyes? I mean, you think about that. Y'all going to put me in a box one day, and I'm going to go into the ground, and if I stay there long enough, and our Lord tarries another 1,000 years, and He could, I don't know, I'm going to turn into dust. Right? You too. But I fully believe this with all my heart. One day, just like my God in a garden, piled up dirt with His hands, in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and made a man and spoke into it and breathed life into it, and that Adam stood up, red dirt stood up. He's going to raise me and every other elect justified sinner. And not only that, He's going to raise up in a body that can suffer and be rich. He's going to raise up all the lost too. But when He raises up my body, this body, forever and finally glorified in the resurrection of the dead, what's it going to do along with my spirit, which is now in that body? It's going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the key to understanding what He's about. It's going to serve God in sinless perfection. You know, the Nazarene's looking for sinless perfection now. Can't get it. I used to have a guy named Harold Payne that worked with me at UOP one time. He told me over and over and over again, I have reached sinless perfection. And every morning he would pass me running 65 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour speed zone because he was trying to get to work because he was late for work. and it was breaking which law? You'd go in his, if you worked over on another shift, you'd go into his room, into his little office where he worked at midnight, you know where you'd find Harold Payne? What's he supposed to be doing? You think UOP was paying him $15 an hour to sleep? But he had achieved sinless. See, we can define sin however we want it to be. You cannot attain sinless perfection in this life. That's how you have to understand these verses. Now notice the high calling of the Christian life. Notice verse 12. Not as though I have already attained. Either we're already perfect. I discovered something this morning. I told Kenny this morning on me and him was talking back and forth. I had to rewrite a lot of this sermon this morning because I got to thinking about these words. We just always read words and we always just automatically assume they're the same thing. I'm going to show you some things this morning about this word perfect. Because here he says, either we're already perfect, but I follow after that, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Well, that's some confusing language, isn't it? Can you make heads or tails out of that? Just reading it like that? A lot of people use this passage as if Paul's saying he's not sure that he's justified. That he's not certain that he possesses eternal life. And they use it to cause doubt and fear and anxiety in you and me as to whether or not we have true faith or whether or not we have true repentance. That wasn't Paul's message here. Now, you have to understand that. He'd already settled this. These people to whom he's writing, what are they? They are the saints, aren't they? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Who are these people? Here they are in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. We are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in human flesh. So what are they? If they are the circumcision, according to Romans chapter 2, if we're circumcised by God the Holy Spirit, not outward in the letter, but in the spirit, what are we? We're His children. We possess eternal life. See, what's he dealing with when he makes this kind of a statement? For Paul's speaking here, you know what he's speaking of? Perfect conformity to Christ in every single solitary area of your character and your conduct. And when he speaks of it like that, what does he say? I have not attained that. There are folks who think we can get close. Paul, the apostle, says what? I have not arrived. I cannot arrive. I hope I can get this right when I get to this minute, because he uses the same word perfect in a few minutes, and it's important that you understand it. I'll point it out to you when we get down in verse 15. What he's saying here, folks, is this. Although it is sure and certain that our salvation is complete based on the imputed righteousness of Christ, Paul hadn't yet reached the goal in his person, nor has any justified saint reached that goal of sinless perfection in this life. Matter of fact, it's utterly impossible. Although Paul was already glorified in the person of Christ, how do we know he was glorified in the person of Christ? For whom he did foreknow? Also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He called. Whom He called, then He justified. Whom He justified, what did He do? Then He also, not going to glorify, He glorified us where? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet He Himself, nor you or me, all of God's elect, in every generation that's living in this present world, what have we not personally been? I have not been glorified in this flesh. I have not. Therefore, he couldn't say that everything has been brought to its completion at this time in him personally. That's what he's saying in this confusing verse. Confusing on the outside. You know what? Here's the thing you've got to get. He's not speaking of salvation. He's not talking about justification. Folks, he's not talking about regeneration or conversion. He's not even talking about sanctification, because all those things, where are they? They are complete in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29 through verse 31. He's simply saying that he has not yet arrived at the point where he can claim sinless perfection in his character and his conduct. Paul was a justified sinner who continually cried out what we talked about this morning in Romans chapter 7. What did he cry out? Oh, wretched man that I am. He knew that at his very best, God could never justify him or bring him to glory based on the best performances of his character and his conduct. As you already stated in verse 9, his only hope of salvation is what? Christ. How does he say it? And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ, by his faithfulness, to fulfill every jot and tittle of the covenant. See, Paul shows us here how sinless perfection in our character and conduct, you know what that is? That's our goal. And I tell you, I will boldly say that, and I could care less what the naysayers can come up with. They can accuse me of being a legalist, whatever they want to say. Our Lord didn't say for us to give it our best shot. He couldn't. The only thing our Lord can command from the subjects that are His is what? Perfection. And our goal, folks, is perfection. You know what Paul spent the rest of his life doing from when our Lord met him on the road to Damascus and killed him spiritually and made him see the deadness of his false morality and his false sincerity and his false obedience and his idolatry? When God delivered him from that, he spent the remainder of his life doing what? Pressing toward the mark. Ever and always. He says, if that I may apprehend. That word, you know what that word apprehend means? It means to lay hold of or take as one's own. That for you, he says, my goal is to what? To one day lay hold on that for which Christ has done what? Has laid hold of or taken me as his own and made me one with him in the eyes of God's law and justice. You see that? And what, isn't that what John said the same thing, 1 John 3. I quoted it to you a moment ago. We'll see him as he is, and we'll be like him. And he goes on, and what's the next verse say? And every man that hath this hope, hath what hope? One day we'll be just like Christ, sinlessly perfect. Every man that hath this hope, what do? They go and live like they want to. No? Read it for yourself. 1 John 3, verse 3. Every man has his hope. Purify himself, even as he's pure. That's our goal. Notice verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. I have not laid hold of that. Now I'm striving. Didn't our Lord say, agonize to enter in at the straight gate? That's not, we struggle every day. Are we saved? You bet your bottom dollar we're saved. Can you lose it if you don't strive enough? No! Thank God! It's all of grace, first, middle, last, all of it. He said, I count not myself to have laid hold, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forth unto those things which are before me. Again, Paul could claim, and we can too, that he had already laid hold on perfection in the character of Christ. Could he not? Are we not in Christ Jesus, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight? Does not Paul tell us back over in Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything, anything, to the charge of God's elect? Does he not say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus? Now, either it's true or it's not. He knew that. He knew that by virtue of the fact that by God-given faith he had rested with Christ, in Christ, he saw himself one with Christ in the eyes of God's law and justice. And as God saw Christ, he saw Paul. And it's the same way with me. As I am in Christ, that's why it says over and over in the Scriptures, if any man be where in Christ. God see me in Christ. Isn't that sweet? That's why we sang that song just a moment ago. 10,000 deaths, like I could give 10,000 deaths. What would it have been? It had been all too few. But here's the thing. Forgetting those things that are behind, he didn't stop. He didn't stop seeking to attain. Motivated by grace. It's all about motive, folks. He says, forgetting those things which are behind. What's the things that are behind? All those things that he used to do in Romans and Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. Concerning the righteousness which is by the law, what? Blameless. Those are the things that he forgot. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Forgetting those. Because what's all that? That former way of getting to heaven by what you've done. That's the things that are behind. What do? I reach forth to the things that are before me. What's the goal? Perfect conformity to Christ, which he knew one day, what's he going to attain? Now, let's be very careful here. Your preacher ain't telling you you're getting better and better and better and better as you go along striving to attain and honor God in your character and your conduct. I'm going to tell you what, at the end of this thing, you know how you're going to be? Same way you were when you started. Because like I told them this morning, at the end of Paul's life, right before they lopped his head off, he was still crying, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Our Lord answered his prayer right then. When they lopped his head off, the prayer was answered. He was delivered from the body of death, Bart. Set free. But he knew he had it, and it was his. And one day that this flesh would be glorified, set perfectly and completely and eternally free based on that same righteousness that justified and has sanctified him already. Set him apart for God. Verse 14, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know what that did? Knowing that, one day I'm going to be like Christ. I'm going to see him as he is. I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be changed. How? By his grace, same way he started it. That motivated him to do what? Press toward the mark. That mark, which is what? What's the mark? Where are we going? Final glorification. The setting. Don't you want to be set free from this old body? Hey, you think about it. The prize here is the reward. It's the inheritance of grace. It's the crown of life. It's righteousness and glory. And this high calling, folks, listen to me. It is the upward call, and it refers to the fact in the obedient, that is the obedience of a justified sinner called in the service of God, is motivated by the certainty of their final glorification based on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an absolute fact. God's children press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect. Now here's where, this is what I want you to see now. Remember that word perfect we used a while ago? We never pay attention to that. We see perfect, we think perfect. Well, there's an unusual thing that happens in these two verses. Same Greek word. I don't think we do this a whole lot in the English language, but over in verse 12, that word perfect is a verb. Here, you know what it is? It's a noun. I should have paid closer attention to Sesame Street, but we didn't have Sesame Street. When I know what a noun is, though. Yeah, it's a person, a place, or a thing, right? Isn't that what a noun is? I think somebody help me. A verb is an action, right? And you say, well, why is that so significant? Well, you think about it. In verse 12, Paul used the same exact Greek word, translated perfect, and he used it in a verb form, an action form, when he's talking about, now think about this, when he's talking about a justified, that's important, a justified, sanctified, sure and certain for eternal life, saint, obedience. In this verse, he translates and uses the same exact Greek word, but he uses it as a noun. But what's he dealing with now in this verse? It concerns a mature and skillful justified saint's understanding of their present abiding position where? In Christ Jesus. See, that let us as many as be perfect. Perfect how? In our character and conduct? No, back to verse 12, what do we say? What does he say? We're striving for the glorification. We're looking forward with great anticipation to being set free from these bodies of death. Paul, think about it. Paul was so confident that God would reveal these things to those who thought differently. That's what his language is here. And I think what he was dealing with here, I think he directs, as the Holy Spirit directs this, toward those believers, justified saints, who were not at that particular point in time yet skillful enough or mature enough to understand the place of good works and obedience and striving to be conformed to Christ in light of our total salvation based on the righteousness of Christ alone. People get confused there. Saints get confused there. You have a responsibility now. You do. Think about it. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are His. That's our responsibility. You cannot deny it. But he goes on, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. As far as what we've already attained, what have we already attained? Complete justification. Complete sanctification. You think about this. If you have rested in Christ as the Lord, your righteousness, you have all the holiness and fitness you need right now to enter into the presence of Almighty God. Huh? Now you think about that. In Hebrews, did he say, let us have boldness, that we might have boldness? How can you have boldness? Based on what you've done? Well, the Holy Spirit, man, based on what the Holy Spirit's done in you. You ever prayed a perfect prayer? Gave a perfect gift? Shown perfect love to your God? Perfect love to your neighbor? Your enemy? What gives us boldness? His righteousness. What he did for us. Paul put it like this to those Galatian believers. Listen to it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we going to glory in? Christ, His blood, His righteousness, His death, His resurrection is our surety. That's all we can glory in. By whom this world, what? This world's dead to me. It is. I live in the United States of America. You do too. Right? We have a president. For the next 4 years, it's Donald, whatever his name, Donald J. Trump. I guess that's his name. I don't know. Whatever that Trump dude is up there, that's our president. We had before, for the last 8 years, we had Mr. Obama. Folks, this ain't our home. And our Lord is not in the nation building business. He don't love America more than He loves England or anybody else. Makes no difference. All that stuff, it's all man-made works religion. All of it is. I believe there's some people, even people who claim to be saints, claim to believe this gospel, think somehow or another that there's some virtue in God saving this United States of America. I tell you what, I love this country. I'd hate to see it go away. But if it goes away, you know whose will it is for it to go away? This is not our home now. He said, this world's crucified to me, and you know what the world thinks of me? If they know what I believe, you know what they think? I'm dead to them. They think you are a crazy person. For in Christ Jesus, circumcision avails nothing, or uncircumcision, but a new creature. How are we new creatures in Christ? And as many as walk according to this rule, what? We glory in Christ. This world's dead to me. I'm dead to this world. Circumcision makes no difference. Uncircumcision makes no difference. Got to be a new creature in Christ. Many walk according to this rule. Peace be on them. And mercy upon the Israel of God. Not that plot of people over yonder. Not the ones that set themselves up as a nation in 1948. I think that's when it was done. Not the one that fought the Seven-Day War in 67 or 68. The Israel of God. Spiritual Israel. That's the rule we walk by. What have we already attained? Not perfect conformity in our character and our conduct. Folks, we've already attained justification in life based on the imputed righteousness of Christ, evidenced by true God-given faith and repentance from dead works and former idolatry. Now, listen, we should live by that rule. That absolute certainty of the fact that I am saved and kept and qualified and entitled to all grace here and all glory hereafter based on Christ's righteousness alone. And listen, sing in and up chapter 3 the same way he started it, having no confidence in the flesh. Now, here's the good reason to follow our calling. Look at verse 17. Brethren, now think about this. Be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. What's an ensample? Huh? It's an example. And Paul's saying, do what? Follow me like I'm following Christ. See, Paul tells them to follow him just exactly like he's following the Lord Jesus Christ. Put no confidence in the flesh. And that includes all that he had said to them. You think, follow him in true faith. In Christ and his righteousness is your only hope of salvation. Follow him in true repentance. How? Turning your back on everything that you thought saved you or kept you saved, anything other than or opposed to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, follow me, how? In suffering over what? The way that I live? The way that I act? The way that I talk? Suffer with me as I suffer following Christ. Preaching His righteousness is the only hope of salvation. Follow Him in His high calling. Pressing toward the mark of holiness and character and conduct. It troubles me when people talk about, well, Paul wasn't concerned about the way he lived. Really? Now, look, folks aren't saved by following our example. And even if you live the most godly, God-fearing, God-honoring life that a justified saint could ever live, you don't want people thinking they go to heaven by following what you do. Where do you point them to? You point them to Christ. Notice verse 18-19. For many of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, who mind earthly things. You think about this. Paul reveals here that many religious people walk a road that reveals that in fact, you know what they are? They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Who were the enemies of the cross of Christ? Look back at the beginning of chapter 3. I'll show you who the enemies were. Who were they? Beware, verse 2, of dogs. Beware of who? Evil workers. Beware of who? The concision. Now, I know that was a bunch of homosexual, adulterous murders he's talking about there. Isn't that what he's talking about? Huh? Who's he talking about here? He's talking about people like he used to be, thinking that what they did made the difference between life and death. The evil workers, the mutilators, demanding except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you cannot go to heaven. He says what? You know, he says those folks are enemies of the cross. And he even used himself an example in verses 4 through 6. Before justifying, saving faith. Think about it. God promises to save sinners based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. But He's also promised He'll damn anybody that comes any other way. If you climb up, come in by some other door, you climb up over the wall, what are you? You might have got there, but what are you? You're a thief and a robber. Because God will only save sinners one way. He's been very clear on this. You think about these lost religionists glory? Oh, he said they gloried in it. You think about the way he wrote this. He said they glory. He said, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. All this concision and evil working, the things that they gloried in, took pride in, he says, what is it? It's their shame. That's all that they do, seeking gain. Because then what Paul said, what's gained to me is lost to who? It's lost to Christ. And he says, folks, that's their shame. And what was their shame? You know what Paul considered it? Dung. Refuse. And in verse 20 through 21, and we'll quit. He says, for our conversation, and I looked it up. That word conversation, what did it mean? It means our citizenship. Where's our citizenship at? To be honest, I'm a citizen of the United States of America in this old VILE body, but where's my citizenship at? Listen, there's not one place in this book from Genesis to Revelation where God's ever been seeking to set up anything down here. Now, He's kept some things afloat through time, but it's always been with the direction and the reason to get to where? The kingdom of God. Our citizenship is where? It's in the heavens. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Let me say this in closing. Paul shows us in these two verses that true believers aren't like unbelievers. Now, they're just not. And just like all the rest of the Scriptures, in these two verses, you know what he does? He divides this whole world into two classes of people. Those that are citizens down here, whose citizenship is in this world, are of the earth earthy. And those whose citizenship is where? In the heavens. Those that are citizens of this world, what are they? They are condemned. They are guilty. They are alienated from God. And they are under the wrath of God. Those whose citizenship is in heaven, what are they? They are justified. They are sanctified. They are full-fledged sons and daughters of the true and living God. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus their Lord. Entitled to all the favor and blessing and benefits of eternal life. I tell you, we who believe the gospel, we're citizens of heaven. And I tell you, you can just take this to the bank. We are not to be conformed to this world's image. And that's not talking about don't drink, don't cuss, don't lie, don't smoke, don't do all those things that religion puts so much emphasis on. It means that we stand dogmatically without compromise against anything that seeks to rival or replace or undermine Christ's righteousness alone as the sinner's only hope of eternal life. Does that make sense? Huh? We are pressing toward a mark. Now, thank God. I told them this morning in Sunday school, Aaron, I think about this often at 59 years of age. I don't want to leave here. I got a boat going to be in a month. And I plan on doing a lot of fishing. And I plan on watching my... we make a lot of... Lord willing, I plan on doing a lot of fishing. And Lord willing, I plan on watching my granddaughter grow up and teaching her a lot of things that I and grandparents get to teach. But I tell you what, I do long to be free, don't you? I long to be able to, for the first time, to never have an evil thought, an evil deed, or perform an evil action. To be able to love my God perfectly and completely. What a glorious day that'll be, one day to be set free from this old vile body. Okay, let's stand together and we dismiss. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you till we see you next, Lord.